Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Those of you in your pew Bibles, you will find it on page 961, or at least in most of the pew Bibles, 961. Matthew chapter 7, just verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, a moment ago we voiced the words that you are our God, and earnestly we seek you. And our soul thirsts for you. Our body longs for you. We pray, O Lord, that this would in fact be the case. We pray that you would waken us up from our stupor, from our complacency, and help us to long for more of you. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-satisfaction. Forgive us for not growing as we should in Christ. For not expanding and deepening our knowledge of your word and the application of it to our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for our embarrassment and awkwardness that often cuts us off from others and keeps us out of fellowships like cafe and small groups and deprives us of the encouragement that would come to us, even as Octavia has just shared with us. We pray, O Lord, that you would accomplish your will in our lives through your word, writing it on our hearts this day to choose the path that you have called us to, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the most overworked cliches in the English language these days, at least it appears to me that this is the case, is the expression that life is a journey. We hear it so often that I admit that I sometimes am tempted to roll my eyes and wonder, you know, well, yeah, okay, well, what's that mean? What are we talking about? And in fact, others have wondered what we're talking about, and so they've appended various aspects, emphases to this. I noticed online that life is a journey, not a walk in the park. Okay, so maybe it's stressing the difficulties that beset us all. Or life is a journey, not a race, to protect us from comparing ourselves to one another. Or life is a journey, not a roller coaster. I don't know, perhaps some of you are feeling yours is a bit of a roller coaster. I'm not sure why we're guaranteed that it shouldn't be, but anyway. Or how about life's a journey, you're the only one who holds the map. Well, what is the truth that's captured in life is a journey is undoubtedly, I mean, there must be some truth or it wouldn't be a cliche, right? And surely there is some truth. Some of it is a reminder to us to cut others a little slack. Not everybody's in the same place. And so it has a beneficial result in encouraging more patience and forbearance toward others. Perhaps another aspect of truth that's captured in life as a journey is the fact that, well, if right now you're in difficult circumstances, it's a time of great need. Well, if it's a journey, like any journey, at one point you might be passing by a desert, and another point it'll be lush, verdant forests and brooks and gardens. And so just, you know, be patient with life. And it's or it can go the other way to prepare you so that if right now you're blessed with excellent health, don't presume that that's going to follow you all the days of your life. Should Jesus Christ not come later today, it's very possible that in weeks, months, or decades from now, you'll find yourself confronting the very same life-threatening illnesses that confront others in our midst, brothers and sisters. So life's a journey. Well, I suppose that doesn't happen if you're stuck on the rotary of life, you know, just the same scenery all the time. But assuming you're moving along in any direction, things are going to change. And by the way, Jesus agrees life's a journey. but with one very major caveat. Based on our text, he would say, life's a journey. Which of the two are you on? Because we use life as a journey typically to imply that there are countless options of journeys out there. Your journey, well, if it works for you, that's fine. My journey, I'm over going this direction, and I started at this point, and who knows where it'll lead, and don't impose your journey on my journey. But Jesus is telling us there are two journeys, two options, two radically different options, and of course that is also the perspective of the book Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that in this series of sermons, we're using Pilgrim's Progress lightly, to be sure, but nevertheless, as a kind of a springboard into each of the topics we're considering with respect to the Christian life. Pilgrim's Progress is notable for the fact that of religious literature, in terms of numbers of publication, it's second only to the Bible, apparently, ever since it came out in the 17th century. Never out of print, translated into 200-plus languages. A monumental work in terms of its influence in English literature, and something that, just as educated people, I suppose many of us were required to read it. I was in high school, a secular high school, a high school where most of my fellow students, well, were from Jewish families and others. So it's part of the canon of English literature, rightfully so. The original title that John Bunyan applied to his book wouldn't commend it to most of us, but let's hear the whole title. They used to like long titles in the old days. It's The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, : delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. Well, that is a journey, isn't it? A dangerous one, to be sure, but a journey, nevertheless, with a very explicit destination, and in next Sunday and coming weeks, a little bit off, I plan to return to that overarching theme that ought to govern our view of our lives, this destination that we're heading toward. But this morning, I want to focus on the starting point, the gate that leads to the path, the way on which we are following. Pilgrim's Progress, as you know, in its starting point, if you've started to read it or just are aware of it in some way, it is about a dream. A man has a dream, and it's of this individual, the main protagonist of the story, who later on actually is called Christian, and early on you think that's his name, and later he reveals, no, his original name was Graceless. Graceless became Christian when he came to Christ. But when we first meet him, he isn't yet there. He has been reading a book, and in the extended allegory, the book is, of course, a symbol of the Bible. He's reading the Bible. And the effect of reading the Bible is not all that cheery. He actually is greatly distressed because he actually is taking its message seriously. Maybe you had that experience as well. The text says in Pilgrim's Progress, he was walking in the fields, and as was his wont, reading in his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What must I do to be saved?" He looked this way and that, as if he would run. Yet he stood still, because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. Christian and Pilgrim's Progress is on a journey, but he's not in a stretch limo driven by a chauffeur. It's before cars. It's on foot, an arduous journey, but he is kind of stuck in the rotary. He doesn't know which way to turn. And along comes a character named Evangelist who gives him guidance as to the direction he ought to go in his perplexity. He is terribly distressed by what he reads in the book. The effect of it is to make him feel unworthy and guilty before a holy God. And in the allegory, this is represented by this massive weight now that he's carrying around on his back that nearly crushes him. Of course, the scriptures speak metaphorically of this. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear, Psalm 38 says. So yeah, you read the book, you realize the holy God, you realize how far short you've come from his standards, how you've lived your life in disregard of him. There is this terrible guilt, and the question is what to do about it. Evangelist tells them, here's the answer. What you're to do is, looking across that wide field, go over there to the wicket gate. And there's where you're going to be given the instruction for how to get rid of this terrible weight. Wicket gate is a memorable expression that uses a word in English that most of us do not use unless we play cricket or croquet, the game that I haven't played in years, obviously. But, you know, those croquet wickets that are always too small for that big, fat wooden ball, that's a wicket. It's a narrow gate. It's the old word for a very narrow gate. And then in the King James Version, it's called the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T, like a straitjacket, tight, narrow, not straight like an arrow, but straight like a straitjacket. And in our Bible, translated the narrow gate. It's the narrow gate. That's where you got to go, says Evangelist. Evangelist comes to the rescue, and not the only time he will again later. Our text is about that wicket gate. Enter through the narrow gate, the wicket gate, that straight gate, that narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Life presents us with a constant challenge between two paths, two ways. Life's a journey, yes. And Jesus responds, and which of the two roads are you on? It's only a two-option thing. It's a great, massive either-or with which Jesus confronts us. And obviously, one option is to take the road that the herd is going on, the vast multitude of people, the many who find themselves upon it. It seems to be the default decision. The other is to find the narrow gate. You have to look for it. It isn't obvious where it is. It's obscure. You find it, and there's this second path that you can take, which is the road less traveled. Paul writes in Romans 12, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but rather let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. The world, well, we sometimes talk about the moral majority. If morals are determined by the majority, we're all in deep trouble. Apparently, according to Jesus, if the morals that you're following are the ones the majority are voting for, it doesn't mean every last one of them is off base, but you better be very concerned. Because from Jesus' perspective, the road he has in mind is one that only few find, and its demands on us are definitely hard. It's a narrow road. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to consider your life one where you're going to now be awed and out of it. We talk about the majority of the masses and then this narrow option that only a few find. And immediately our thoughts run to how different we need to be. But then we trivialize the differences to things that ought not be. So I want to start with a disclaimer. Jesus wants your life to be different, but not in the ways you or others might imagine. In fact, the missional impulse that we bring to the task ought to make us want to be as like everybody else as we can be without compromising any of God's will for our lives. This is certainly what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. I'm trying my best to put their interests before my own, to serve them, to consider their preferences and their interests. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And he goes on, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. And so apparently he kept a kosher table for that benefit. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So he was very scrupulous and even took a vow at Cenchrea, following the various expectations of the Jewish community. To those who were weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. You know, out in the Boston Common, every once in a while, we are treated to a wonderful chorus of Mennonites who gather there to sing scripture hymns and to give a little message. And it really is very elevating if you ever happen to be there on the occasion when the Mennonites are there. You can tell they're there. You can tell who they are because they all dress alike, sort of. The women have these lovely white bonnets on their head, and they have pale, full-length dresses without any particular floral design or whatever. And the men are all wearing white shirts buttoned right to the top. And that's okay. That's fine. If that's you want to get dressed up, that's fine. But in fact, it is an outward dress that Jesus is after. And it can be argued that for most of the time in our lives, we really ought not try to dress in unusual and weird ways. Because we want to win everybody. We don't want to have anything be a barrier to the gospel, so they think that's the different thing that you've got to have. Now, I grew up in the Salvation Army spiritually when I was in high school, and I really couldn't wait to put on a Salvation Army uniform. That kind of made me feel like the military or whatever. You know, you don't have to wear a uniform here. You didn't have to wear a suit, gentlemen, when you came to church. You know, I know there are a lot here who wear suits 5 days a week, and they love to dress down in order to worship the Lord, and he loves it too. Others are wearing, just mucking around in dirty clothes all week long, plumbers, and they just can't wait to have a chance to dress up in order to worship the Lord, and the Lord loves that too. It's not our dress that counts. In fact, James chapter 2 says, pay no attention to dress. It's not the food we eat, the kosher laws that the Jews of Jesus' day were so meticulous about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So yeah, normally you're a vegan, but they went to the trouble of cooking that delicious steak that they have put on your plate. And you don't breathe a word about veganism because you want to win them for Christ. You don't want to put a barrier in their way. And likewise, if you happen to prefer lovely, delicious, bland New England, cuisine that ought to be world famous, but they invited you to this Mexican restaurant, pretend like you love all those spices and smile as you're partaking of them, because you don't want that to be a barrier. Other interests, likewise, if they're into football, you better acquire an interest in football and be excited at the game so that then you can share life together and hope that the Lord will use you as salt and light. You want to watch your language. Don't speak another language. Don't talk about, bless your heart and traveling mercies and your quiet time. They have no idea what you're talking about. Talk English. Use their language to explain, because if you're not doing that, they won't get it, even if that is a signal within the Christian community. I want to get to the context of our passage, because it's all about difference. In fact, it's, as some of you are aware, this chapter, these two verses I read, are toward the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. If you have not read it, that's required reading. You really should. It's chapter 5 to 7. This is the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I could summarize the contents of all three chapters, start to finish, by saying this is about the difference it's supposed to make being a follower of Christ. The different way you think about your life first, and then the different way you live your life. The Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, these eight blessings that Jesus announces, These change the way you think about your life. They upend all the usual ways we tend to think about our lives, even as those who are Christians, unfortunately, but also as outsiders looking in. Jesus surprises us. He says, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you don't feel blessed. If you're poor in spirit, you are woefully undone, aware, painfully aware of your spiritual poverty. You're poor in spirit. You know you don't have the resources to face the situation that you're in, to live life acceptably, whether to God or perhaps even to yourself. You're poor in spirit. So you feel rotten. Others are not envying you, I promise you. They look at you and they feel sorry for you if they have any idea what you're wrestling with. But heaven looks at it differently. From Jesus' perspective, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize the inadequacy of their own resources, the fact that there isn't some hidden inner potentiality that could come out that would solve all their problems and save the day. Jesus said they're blessed because knowing your poverty will drive you to his riches. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the ticket in to the kingdom of heaven, knowing your desperate need for God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Blessed are those who mourn. If you're mourning, weeping, grieving, others are not envious of you, and none even in the Christian community may feel properly about that. You don't even feel good about it. But heaven, if you're mourning for the right reason, not through self-pity, but through recognition of the sin that deserves mourning, or mourning because of love, because we who are many, we're one body, and so when one is struggling or grieving, all grieve. Mourn with those who mourn, Paul writes in Romans 12. If you're mourning because as a love expression toward others who are mourning, I'm telling you, you'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Again, the world, you know, no one's given out, stars for being meek. Our culture prizes those who lean in and, you know, make your presence felt and influence others and don't just wait for life to happen, but get your way, you know, and you have a right to be heard. Jesus has a little different view of it. Meek, a humility that listens to others, that isn't bringing to life a know-it-all attitude, that's ready to take advice and counsel, for they will inherit the earth, and you're going to get everything because God is in charge. And it goes on through the list. So everything we might think as upended, blessed are those who are persecuted and so on, the things we would, humanly speaking, think are horrible, heaven thinks are blessed because Jesus has pronounced them blessed. And so you've changed you have a very different view of your life. That sums up the Beatitudes. Heaven's view. If you want to keep looking up, you have to look down. You have to look down from heaven on your life. Then come Jesus' commands for our life. And all of them upend the rules and regulations that had been adopted by the Pharisees and people who are sensible. The explanations that, you know, hey, you know, if someone gets you, you have a right to get even. If, someone's imposing demands on you, push back a little bit. Jesus changes all that. He says, turn the other cheek. He says, no, it's not enough that you have a Y chromosome, so lusting's okay for you. No, you've got to pluck out your eye rather than give in to lust. Cut off your right hand rather than give in to sin. You've got to take radical steps to live the upright life to which God is calling you, and it gets worse. You're not allowed to give in to anger, blow your stack, diminish other people with name-calling. You've got to even love your enemies. All of it's humanly impossible. All of it's hard. Jesus said, that's the difference of what it means to follow me. Your righteousness now will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It won't be outward, it will be inward. And then we come to the end, where our text is. So we now have how to look at life and how to live life in a radical way, in a different way. Now come the four either-ors that end it, that are the climax. You have a choice. The first either-or, are there two roads, there are two journeys, two gates, one narrow, one wide. You have to pick. The default is the wide. You better try to find the narrow. There are two kinds of fruit tree, trees that bear bad fruit and trees that bear good fruit. You get a choice. Which is it going to be in your case? That's verses 15 to 20. There are two kinds of confession of faith. One's just where we blab it and say, Lord, Lord, and expect that he's going to be fooled by the fact that we use the right vocabulary. The other is the confession of a life lived. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, verse 21. And finally, the last either or are the two house builders. The man who builds his house on sand or the one who builds his house on the rock. The one who's building his house on all that which Jesus has taught us and demands of us. Well, life's a journey, but it's not you who hold the map. There are two options. You take Jesus' road or you take the wide road. Jesus' view of the situation, it's an either or. It's not take your pick either. It's not that, you know, if it works for you, we understand. It's not even, it's like vanilla and chocolate, you know, two equally good options. Because Jesus loves us, he gives us no option. He says there are only two options, but he gives us none. He tells us what we should choose. Our passage begins, enter through the narrow gate. Not pick your, take your pick, but enter through the narrow gate because he made us, he knows what we were made for. He had given his life to us now, and we listen to it as those who are indebted to him, and now we know how to live our lives. It's true. No one else has a right to tell you this. I don't have a right to tell you how to live. You don't have a right to tell me how to live. And so I suppose in that sense, we go along with those who say, you hold the map. But if God is the one who's drawing the map, and if he has come and said, this is the way to take, then it's not just up for us, up for grabs. The alternatives couldn't be more diametrically opposite. It's not only that one is, well, they're opposite in every way. One was just from appearances. Start with that. The outward appearance of the gates are quite different. One is narrow. The other is wide. You know, first impressions count. Those of you who are in the real estate business talk about curb appeal. You may not have a lot of money to repaint your house, but you gotta paint that front door. Make it look just spiffy. And you don't want to change all the hardware in the house. That'll cost a fortune. But put a brand new, you know, brass knob on the front door and a brand new lock and new hinges that'll gleam because curb appeal demands it. The new owner may never go through that door again, but he or she will with the realtor. And he'll feel the nice click of the mechanism. It'll just be smooth. And it's curb appeal. Presentation. Put the lights on in a way that at nighttime, when the family goes by to see how it looks, it'll be just stunning with a light on the front. Curb appeal. How does it appeal? A wide gate is very appealing, especially a wide gate where lots of folks are going through it. We have a kind of herd mentality, don't we? And so, well, when we're going to a new town, if there's a restaurant where the parking lot is empty and one where the parking lot is full, which one do you want to go to? Right? We have a herd mentality. That's why the Bible calls us sheep. Sheep have a herd mentality. Almost 10 years ago today, in a little part in eastern Turkey, a little village called Givas, there were 26 families who had all of their sheep commingled one morning, and the shepherds were taking a break for breakfast as all those sheep were gathered. But of course, eventually, as the day would unfold, then the shepherds would call their sheep, and sheep then, in biblical times and sheep in modern times, will follow the voice of their shepherd. But right now, the shepherds are all having breakfast. One sheep, apparently, one sheep that was either hearing things or maybe saw a little butterfly take off and knew that this would be threatening, took the lead and managed to go in that direction, which was right over a cliff, and perished well below in the valley. Apparently, the other sheep, noticing that the one sheep took fright like that, decided to follow. And one after another, hundreds began to fall, way down the 50-100-foot drop to the valley below. And, well, the first 450 all died. After that, there was such a mound that it broke the fall, and so the other sheep just broke legs and that sort of thing up above them. Well, if the crowd is all going there, don't you choose another path, the one that Christ has in mind for you, a path that is the path that is the narrow road that only few find according to the Savior. In colleges, by the way, I noticed they do the same thing on campus tours. We have four adult children. We did all the campus tour business. And having been to college, I know something about what happens there. And anyway, so here we are, and we're presented first with this gleaming student apartment that has just been built, and you're led to believe that might be for you. It's, of course, clean. Everything's no students are living in it. In fact, it's going to be just for the seniors, but they don't mention that. Then we look at a big auditorium that is amazing. You imagine an auditorium full of lecture students. But the students are not listening to lecture. It's just we're looking at the building. After that, it's the student center where the ping pong tables are and where there are all these places you can eat 24/7 and the Starbucks provision over here. And then there's the performance arts center where plays will be put on and concerts will be put on. And then there are the athletic facilities, those amazing basketball courts that look with glassy wood finishes. And then we are told, well, now you decide whether you want to apply. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. We haven't seen the stacks where you're actually going to be most of the time sweating bullets writing those papers. We haven't seen the language labs where you're going to try to be learning, tones in Chinese, Mandarin that are impossible to learn. That's not school. That's all presentation. That's all curb appeal. Don't be fooled by it, Jesus is saying. So also here, the gate must be huge and that attracts so many, but it's what follows that matters. Well, what follows is also different, incidentally. There's no false advertising here. There's an easy road, and there is a very hard road. The wide gate leads onto a broad road, or some translations, an easy road. It's an easy road that is so popular. It is easy. The broad road doesn't make huge demands on any of us. I went online to look at rules for life. You can do it yourself, although I hope you won't follow any of them. But among them, there are follow your gut or listen to your gut. Believe in yourself. You have to believe in yourself or no one else will. You can if you believe you can. If it works for you, that's all that matters. Take time to smell the roses and follow your passion. Well, and I've got about 10 or 15 more. Don't sweat the small stuff. Take it easy. If you don't look out for yourself, who will? Do your best, but don't be so hard on yourself. And, is any of this strenuous? Isn't all that just exactly what we would like to hear? Fine, but that's an easy road. And the Bible acknowledges it. It panders to exactly what you might wish for you. If you think you've come to this church in looking for an easy road, you came to the wrong place. Any church is the wrong place for the easy road. But then Jesus said, there's another path, and its road is, our text says narrow, but it means like, it's like a straitjacket, actually. It's pressure on all sides. It's trouble. In fact, the noun for the verb that's used here is tribulation. It's being in a tight spot. That's what it is. Narrow, but like a narrow in the sense of a tight spot. In fact, Paul uses this to describe himself as we are hard-pressed, the very word that is used here for the road. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Another time he uses it, and it's translated harassed. in Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, and we were harassed. Another time, I kept telling you that we would be persecuted. It's used for persecution. The road that is hard is all this. Jesus left no misimpressions when he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the way that is the narrow way. It's a hard way, a difficult way, a painful way. It's hard to be a Christian. It runs counter to all of our natural impulses. It's hard to do what Scripture says in the way of giving. Giving that's supposed to be more blessed than receiving, but it's not easy. You can have a lot of wherewithal and not want to give. In the recent publications of the Chronicle of Philanthropy, per usual, it turns out the wealthiest states in the Union are the least generous, almost invariably, in terms of percent of adjusted gross income. New Jersey, Connecticut, Massachusetts, surely the wealthiest among the wealthiest states in the Union, turn out to be 48, 45, and 46 out of 50 in terms of generosity. It's hard to give money, even when you have lots of it. In fact, it may even be harder. Whereas Tennessee, Alabama, and Mississippi, among the five poorest states in the Union, are among the all-time most generous states. Now, why would that be? Well, because, apparently a lot of them are taking a hard path, more blessed to give and receive. We know how it is, love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And so somehow or other we get it when we become followers of Christ. He gave his life for us. Everything we have and are now belong to him, and we accept his marching orders. It's not only hard to give, it's also hard to give in. And yet the Bible requires that in this narrow path. A willingness to give in, not to evil. Proverbs tells us, like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. So it's not that we give in to evil, but we do give in to preferences and opinions. We're not so strident or abrasive. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not insist on its own way. If your friend wants to go to a Chinese restaurant, you want to go to the French one, and let's go to the one you want. If your friend likes rock and you like, country, you can't put the radio on both, right? You're driving along. Rock it is, if that's what he likes. Because love gives in. It puts the other before oneself. I'm not seeking my own good. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others, Philippians 2. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to give. It's hard to give in. And it's hard to forgive. Another thing Jesus requires. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a great idea until you have something to forgive. And then it seems like a terrible idea. But if you are following Christ, you're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And so we choose a harder path. The narrow gate leads to a very hard path. It's before you as it's before me. There is an interesting irony. Some people might stress that only a few find it, and that's true. Yet Revelation tells us in the last day that it will be a multitude that is so vast no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, all praising the Lord, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. Yes, it's only for few, but the amazing thing is how wide the invitation is, such that no one is ever turned away at the narrow gate. You come and you're welcomed in. Jesus seems to have no standards. There's nothing exclusive about it. All you have to do is come and knock and it will be open to you. And then you say, but it's hard. That's true. But ironically, it isn't hard in exactly the way you might think. The way is hard because the demands are hard. But their demands, the burdens of those demands, are burdens that Jesus will share with you if you will let him. He once said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the biblical period, the yoke, we talk about a yoke of oxen, that means two of them. Yokes were normally for two animals, one yoked to another. When you had an unbroken ox, it would be tethered by yoke to a domesticated ox, so we'd learn how to walk and do the things the farmer wants. So any connection with yokes and learning implies a two-person yoke. When individual human beings wear yokes, they normally aren't yoked to anyone else. But in the Bible, interestingly, typically it's a double yoke even there. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6. Or, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women in Philippians 4. So yeah, normally people would just have a yoke on themselves to bear the burden. But not in this case, where it is Jesus' yoke. If it's his yoke, he, like the domesticated, mature ox, is carrying the weight. The Pharisees would never do this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. But Jesus makes life easy. Its demands are hard, but he goes with you every step of the way. Isn't it true? He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Brothers and sisters, life's a journey. Which one are you on? And who are you traveling down that journey with? Down that path, that hard path with? Who makes it easy? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to, at whatever point in life we are at this moment and in this day, wherever we're confronted with the two choices, we pray, O God, that we would hear the Savior's word, to choose that narrow gate that leads to a difficult path that will result in life. We thank you, Lord, that it is true. The choice really is between what is easy and what is right, between what looks good but is a dead end compared to that which looks hard but is the life which is real life. The one you gave us, we pray in your name. Amen.